Amen. Well, if you will be opening up your Bibles, please, to Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9, and we will begin reading in verse 6 this morning. Well-known and often quoted passage of Scripture. Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Father, we come to you this morning, and God, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for your son, and we are grateful to have this record of the prophecies concerning him and the reality concerning him inside of your word. God, I pray that as we have opened up our Bibles this morning, that you might open up our hearts. God, that you might plant this word deep inside of us and that it might bear fruit in keeping with repentance. God, I pray this morning that the saints might be encouraged by what we read. God, that they might be stirred up, that they might be built up. And Father, I pray that likewise those who do not know you, God, I pray that this morning they would abandon their sin. They would abandon everything that leads to destruction and they would find and embrace in you through the person and work of your Son. God, I pray that the Spirit might move upon them, might draw them, might quicken them, that you might grant to them life. And Father, I pray this morning as we have turned our attention to this portion of your inspired Word, God, I pray that we would read and understand this portion in light of everything else that we know to be true from your Word. And God, I pray ultimately that it would lead us to your Son. He tells us in the Word that all of this is about Him. The prophets spoke of Him. And God, I pray this morning that everything that we come to understand from this passage might be rooted in Him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes familiar words from the Scriptures run down well-grooved channels inside of our mind. And because of that, we don't give them enough time and enough room to wander around and for all of the implications of the text to come to our mind. We have a tendency when we understand something about a passage to assume we understand everything about the passage, and that leads us astray more often than not. Now the words here in this text this morning are a good example of that. They have graced countless Christmas cards that you have received and likely you have written. We see them on the back of Christian t-shirts that are worn during this time of the year. We hear them sung every single year, every time you listen to Handel's Messiah. And because of all of this familiarity, sometimes we allow them to lack the punch that is intended that they would have upon us. But at the same time, it's important for us to realize that our familiarity with a passage of Scripture doesn't make it any less true than it has always been. These words are true, and being accustomed to them, well, that does not change the power behind the passage. But as the truth of Scripture, it is given in such a way that whenever we return back to a text that we know well, we all have that experience to where you sit down your Bible after you've read another passage that you know very well, and you sit back and you lean back in your chair and you're like, how did I miss that? How did I never see that implication before? Well, this is the case with all of the Scriptures as we return back to them in faith. Regardless of how familiar we are with the passage, they will always exhaust us long before we ever exhaust them. So let's consider something of the context of this passage this morning. The condition of Israel is set out at the last part of chapter 8 of Isaiah's prophecy as darkness. And it is the same condition that is over the entirety of the world. So in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 22, we see that this region, but ultimately this region is a stand-in for the entirety of the world, it remains in darkness. And so we read there in Isaiah 8, "Behold, trouble and darkness and dim anguish." And so as we come to the end of chapter 8, it is a solemn occasion of darkness hovering over the face of God's creation. But the good news here, and the good news that we know is here, is that light is coming. On the front of your pages this morning, you've got one of the themes of the Reformation there in a little icon, and it says, "Post tenebras lux," after darkness, light. Well, here in Isaiah, we have that prophecy that everything is dark, everything is grim, things do not look good, but light is coming. After the darkness, God sends forth the light. And this will not be like the earlier afflictions that the world has undergone. We see that in Isaiah 9, verse 1. There is anguish here, but there is deep and abiding hope here. And this morning, one of the things I want you to see from this passage is that hope that is uniquely Christian, that is available to you even today. There is anguish, but there is hope. And here, in Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of all of the earth, the people who are in darkness have seen a great light. Isaiah 9, verse 2. Now, Galilee, as a region here, had two major sections. And so very often we see this in the Old Testament. As you read about this region, it is split up into different names, and we'll talk about that. But you've got Upper Galilee and Lower Galilee. Now, Upper Galilee is called very often Galilee of the Gentiles or Galilee of the nations. That's not because it was ruled over by the Gentiles, not always, but rather it is called Galilee of the Gentiles because it is a borderland, and because it was a borderland between Israel and the rest of the Gentile nations, there were many Gentiles that would come as refugees and they lived there in Galilee. So if you recall, you know, the Sea of Galilee, which gets its name from this region, the Jordan River, it runs into the Sea of Galilee, and then the Jordan River empties out of the Sea of Galilee and runs down to the Dead Sea. And if you think about the geography there, we've got the Jordan River running into the Sea of Galilee, out of the Sea of Galilee, and into the Dead Sea. But nothing runs out of the Dead Sea, which is why it is dead. It has no outlet, no output. Let this be a parable for your life. If it is always and only input with no output at all, well, things eventually start to float on the surface. And so that to the east of the Jordan was Gentile territory, but on the west side of the Jordan, there was a clear boundary that was there, a demarcation point that was the natural boundary, the Mediterranean Sea. And so we've got a giant boundary here of the Mediterranean Sea. We've got the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee. But then up to the north, in the northern part of Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles, you don't have that sort of natural boundary. It's just open. And so that was the area, if you're tying stuff together in your mind with the Old Testament, this is the area that was ruled over during King Solomon's day that was referred to as Phoenicia. And so if you remember, that's important too, because it teaches us something else about why it is that Galilee is despised. This is very close to Tyre and Sidon. And so if you remember the story, King Solomon, he deeds 20 cities in this area to the Phoenician King Hiram. And so King Solomon gives 20 cities to King Hiram, and Hiram comes down to visit this new land that he has been given, and he looks at King Solomon and says, well, with friends like you, who needs enemies? Who would want this place? You've given me what amounts to absolutely nothing. What have you done to me, friend? Who would want this area? Well, during Jesus' time, that area is Upper Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles. And so there are many Gentiles living there in that region. So that's where it gets its name. Now, coming back to our passage this morning, God has given the people there, of all places there. Kings in the past have not even wanted this place, but God gives them there in Galilee great joy, Isaiah 9:3. So this great joy and great light has come to visit there. And it has broken the yoke of oppression that was upon them. We see that in Isaiah 9:4. And now, because of all of that, all of the military gear is all going to be bundled together and rolled all up and then thrown into a giant fire, Isaiah 9:5. There's no need for it anymore. This is another one of those beautiful examples in the Old Testament which has to impact your eschatology somehow. Prayerfully, after this morning, it's going to impact your eschatology in a particular way. But this is another example of that great prophetic vision when peace ultimately comes to visit the earth and the spears are forged into gardening tools and all of the swords are beaten out into plowshares. And in the end, all of this military equipment is rendered obsolete because the kingdom of peace is seen and ruled over by the Prince of Peace. And so there's no need for any of this stuff anymore. And what a glorious promise that is. What a glorious prophecy that is. And it's crazy to think about the idea that all of God's promises have come true, which means that one will as well. God is faithful to His Word. And so when we come to our two verses here this morning, how is it that the people in Galilee are going to see anything? How will they see a great light? And what is this great light that they are going to see and have seen? Well, we know, if you look at the context leading up to this point, we know what we're looking for. We're not looking for a child. And this child has been first promised a few chapters earlier in Isaiah 7, when the prophet told us that Emmanuel, God with us, would be born of a virgin. What an amazing prophecy and what an amazing promise. You know, all throughout the Old Testament, we have the rumblings and the foreshadowing of this sort of thing, where we have women who were barren having children. And after what seemed like an eternity of a life of never being able to have a child, God visits them and there they are. A woman that is barren has another child. And we see this again. All of this is leading up to this miracle. The miracle promised there in Isaiah 7 that not just a woman who was barren, but a woman that had never been with a man, a woman who was a virgin, that she would bring forth and bear a child. Now, this is important that we see that in Isaiah chapter 7, but in Isaiah chapter 7, there's some interesting language going on there. But the virgin birth, my friend, is not something that is projected back onto the birth of Jesus after the birth of Christ to make it more remarkable. No, God promised that this was going to be the way that it was. Now, some people think that it is simply projected back, and they believe that because in Isaiah chapter 7, when the prophecy is given, the Hebrew word that is used to describe this young person that will bear a son, this virgin, the Hebrew word is Alma. You say, well, why does that matter? Well, the reason it matters is because Alma, simply, it can go either way. It can mean a virgin, or it can simply mean a young woman. And so if that's the case, well, are we just projecting the virgin birth back upon Christ's birth to make it seem more remarkable? No, there's actual scriptural evidence for Isaiah 7:14, not just pertaining to that prophecy that was given to Ahaz in real time, that a young person would bear a son and he would be wonderful, but this was ultimately fulfilled through Jesus being born of a virgin. And so during the times of the Old Testament, whenever it was first translated into Greek, from the Hebrew and into the Greek, well, the Greek and of the Septuagint, prior to the writing of the New Testament, well, the scholars, they take this, they recognize the promise there in Isaiah 7, and they put all of the pieces together, and they don't use the Greek equivalent of Alma, but rather they use the Greek word Parthenos, which can only mean virgin. And so here we have this promise that light is coming, a child is coming, this child will be born of a virgin, and this is something that God promises was going to happen. Now, it was a prophecy that was fulfilled typologically in Isaiah's day, but then fulfilled in actuality through Mary's birth of Christ, the God-man. So the virgin will conceive, and you will call His name Emmanuel, God with us. I've already wasted some time talking about Greek and Hebrew words I didn't plan on, so I might as well waste some more real quick. I think one of the things that we have to remember when it comes to the virgin birth is the virgin birth and the incarnation. What I talked about last week is not the same thing as the Roman Catholic doctrine of Immaculate Conception. I think that many Protestants believe that we're saying the same thing. And so I've even heard Protestants say, well, you know, we believe in Immaculate Conception. No, you really don't. Not if you know what you're talking about. Because Immaculate Conception doesn't have to do with the birth of Christ. The Roman Catholic doctrine of Immaculate Conception has to do with the birth of Mary. That God performed a miracle there which enabled Mary to be able to give birth as a virgin to the Son of God. We decry that as completely false. The virgin birth is not so much about Jesus' relationship to Mary, His mother, as it is about the relationship of Jesus to His Father, who is God. And so when we talk about the virgin birth, the reason we have this and the reason it's important is because Jesus was born in the normal and natural way. He was born just how you were, but He was not conceived the same way. He was conceived the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. Now, we learn more about this child in Isaiah chapter 9. A child is born, a son is given. And the first thing that is mentioned about him is that the government will be on his shoulders. So much for keeping religion and politics separate. And he will have a series of glorious names. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's one of those places where instead of an amen, you need a, that's my God. That's Him. This is who He is. He is the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the increase of His government will never come to an end whatsoever, and it will be a government that is ruled over from the throne of David, which has huge implications. In other words, this will be a throne that is occupied and ruled over by a human being. A son of David. A descendant of David. Well, that teaches us more about what we talked about last Lord's Day morning, my friends. Namely, the incarnation was permanent. God took upon Himself something that He would never lay down. Jesus did not simply take on human flesh for 33 years. When Christ was incarnate, 9 months before He was born into this world, that miracle that happened at that moment is permanent. Does He have a body now? Glorified, but yes, He does. A son of David now represents us in heaven. That's the glory of the whole thing. The Son of God is on His throne in heaven right now, and He is likewise a son of David, David's greater son. And this kingdom that He rules over, it will be established and it will be well ordered forever and ever, and it will only and ever increase. His government never comes to an end. It is always growing. It is always expanding. It starts out like a small seed, and it seems like it's going to be nothing because it's a seed that falls to the ground and dies. But when it falls to the ground and dies, it brings forth much fruit, and it will only increase in its annual harvest. What the Bible says. Now, I recognize whenever we read the newspaper, which no one does anymore, you read your Twitter feed or you watch news or whatever, it doesn't look like that's happening. But there's always much more going on than what we are able to see. His government never comes to an end. It only increases, and all of this will be done. It's guaranteed, verse 7, by the zeal of God Himself. You know, if God is God, well, He can accomplish something without, you know, having zeal towards it. But He has zeal towards this. He guarantees it. And keep in mind, when Jesus is reigning over all of the nations of the earth, as He is right now, and He is doing so as a human being right now, we worship God the Father through the Prince Messiah, and that Prince Messiah, the Christ, the God-man, the writer of Hebrews says, is our elder brother, and He's not ashamed to call us His brother. What does that mean for us? Well, that means wonderful and glorious things for us. Whenever Christ intercedes with the Father on your behalf, as He is doing His work of mediation with the Father, which He lives to do to make intercession for you right now, which He is doing right now at the right hand of the Father as our great High Priest, He is doing so as someone who understands your condition. Right? That's what the writer of Hebrews says. He is well acquainted. He has been touched by our infirmities. He knows what it is like to come and to live in this fallen world. God, who is Spirit, whom no one has ever seen at all, does not identify with your condition, but Jesus, who is God, does. Let me say that again. This is the doctrine of divine impassibility. God does not experience a human life like you do. He has no limitations. And so God, who is Spirit, God the Father in heaven does not identify with your condition. How could He? But Jesus, who is God, does. Jesus is the apostle of God. He is the messenger of God. He is the great High Priest that God has sent. And as God's apostle, He now represents God to us. And He is uniquely qualified to do that because He is God. And as a High Priest, He uniquely represents us to God. And He is uniquely has the ability to do that because He is man. So He is established in heaven. And His government will continue to grow, and it will never stop growing, and this will be accomplished by the zeal of the Lord. That's where we're going. Now let's see how far we get. Number one for this morning. the spiritual darkness of the world. Whenever we say post tenebras lux, after darkness light, well, the hope of the light only comes on the heels of the darkness. The spiritual darkness of the world. The darkness that is spoken of by the prophet here is a spiritual darkness. And it has to be a spiritual darkness. If you remember back in Genesis at the creation account, God looks at everything that He has made. He looks at the morning and the evening, the day and the night. He makes the lesser light to rule over the night and the greater light to rule over the day. And He looks at the whole summation of everything that He made at the end and He says, it is very good. There is nothing inherently evil or bad about darkness, physically speaking. That's not what is being spoken of here. The darkness spoken of here by the prophet is a spiritual darkness. It is a moral blindness. And so this darkness, it is so profound and it is so pervasive that men in the grip of this darkness could not understand this passage. Right? This is the amazing thing. The type of spiritual darkness that we are dealing with is a type of spiritual darkness to where someone could have these verses memorized but not see it. Whenever Nicodemus is low-key defending Jesus, you remember this? Nicodemus challenges the other rulers, the others of his band, and he challenges them on the right to condemn Christ without a hearing. He challenges them on the basis of the law. And then his would-be friends turn to Nicodemus and said, are you crazy? And Nicodemus says, are you sure we want to railroad this man? Are you sure we want to try him without evidence? Are you sure that we want to set up a kangaroo court and condemn this man? Well, they dismissed Nicodemus as a know-nothing, and they answered him and say unto him, are you from Galilee too? Are you a Galilean as well? Is it from some sort of a strange, you know, patriotic ideal that you want the Galilean to come out on top? Are you from there as well? Are you rooting for your hometown boy here? Are you from Galilee as well? Are you from that place of darkness? Search and see that no prophet of God comes and rises out of Galilee, John 7:52. Now, the men of the Sanhedrin here, these men were not ignorant of the Scriptures, right? Some of the Sanhedrin, some on the council, would have had all of the Scriptures memorized. They didn't possess a lack of intellectual RPMs either. These were the smart guys of the smart guys of the day. Members of them would have known these Scriptures very well. They know their Bibles, but at the same time, they don't know their Bibles. There are two things that are amazing to me. The first thing, and the second is related, but the first thing is when you meet professing believers and individuals that show good fruit of redemption that know nothing about their Bible at all. Well, that's a head-scratcher. The other thing is when you meet someone that is an atheist, that whenever you get into talking with them, they just open up their mouth and begin quoting one Scripture after another. Well, that's a head-scratcher as well. But this is a wonderful picture of what's going on right here. You can know the Scriptures very well, but not know them at all at the same time. Jesus rebukes them in the Gospel of John. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that it's in them that you have eternal life. Oh, you search the Scriptures, you memorize the Scriptures, you quote the Scriptures because you think that in that you have eternal life. But it is all of those Scriptures that you have inside of you, that you have heard, that you have read, that you know, they testify about me. And unless you see me, you know nothing of these words that are about me. They couldn't see it. They were morally blind, spiritually blind. So they say to Nicodemus, you don't know anything. Prophets don't arise out of darkened Galilee of the Gentiles. Well, we don't have the record of Nicodemus' response to these guys, but Nicodemus could have rightly said, well, the Messiah comes out of Galilee. So the question is, how did these people who were so smart, how did the theological PhDs of the day, all the whiz kids around the sacrificial system of the day, everyone with credentials, how could they say something so foolish? Well, the answer that the Bible gives, Solomon gives us this answer on a number of occasions. Folly, foolishness, as defined by the Bible, is a moral condition, not simply an intellectual condition. A fool, as defined by the Bible, is not someone that simply doesn't know something. But there's a reason why they don't know this thing. They don't want to know this thing. There are simple people who are not fools in this world, and then there are people that are highly intelligent who are fools in this world as well. folly is a moral condition. And so these men thought that Nicodemus was being ridiculous, that he had lost his mind. No prophet comes and arises out of Galilee. But all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy says that the Messiah, the sent one of God, is going to be a great prophet, a prophet like Moses, and he would also be a priest and a king, and he is prophesied to come from Galilee. Now, the question is, by the way, they were also wrong on the front that Jonah, son of Amittai, arose out of Galilee as well. They missed two, but they were spiritually blind. But that just goes to the point. If it is this dark, if the picture is this bleak, that they have all of the information they need and they can't see anything, then how is it that the people walking there would be able to see a great light? Right? That's a promise in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. If this is the type of darkness, what good does it do to show them the light? What good does it do for the child to be born? Well, unaided, it's not going to do them any good. This is the nature of the darkness and the blindness that we are up against. The darkness has to do with rebellion. The darkness has to do with hardness of heart. It has to do with the darkening of the mind. It has to do with the fact that these individuals under this darkness, they don't want God to be God, and they don't want to give thanks to God. They don't want to submit to God. It is a moral conundrum. But there's hope, because light is coming. Isaiah says light is coming. And now consider the humility of the Messiah, the light that God sends. Number two, the humility of the Messiah. He was Emmanuel, God with us, El, God's name, uniquely God's name. But never forget that the Almighty God in the incarnation was content for a time to be 20 inches long as an infant child. He who spoke the universe into existence out of nothing, He was content to rely upon His mother's breast for life. The mighty God is born here in a stable, in the squalor of a borrowed stable, as we sing. As a little child, He humbled Himself and took on the form of a servant, Philippians 2, formed in the likeness of man, Philippians 2. He condescends to become one of us. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And the amazing thing, in the incarnation, it is not so much Jesus setting aside something that He had always been to become something else, but rather the amazement of the incarnation is that Jesus takes upon Himself something that He had never had. Listen, the amazing thing, how is it that adding something to yourself could be a humiliation? Because He's perfect to begin with. And so if you attempt to add anything to perfection, you wind up with something less than perfection. But the amazing thing about the incarnation is Jesus takes upon Himself human flesh. He humbles Himself in that way. This is the humility and the humiliation of the Messiah. God becomes one of us. He stoops down. He stoops down low. He is numbered among us, and He is not ashamed to be called our brother. There are two basic faith systems that operate on this world. If I have time, I'll come back to this point again, but just briefly here. There is the faith system that God articulates inside of the Bible. And then there is the faith system that is articulated by respectable men. And I say respectable in scare quotes here. These are the types of respectable religious individuals that, you know, they will put on the nice clothes and they'll comb their hair and do everything and come to church to make sure they look better than someone else. So there's a faith system that those guys adhere to. And then there's the one that the Bible prescribes. Now, when it comes to the faith system that man is the author of, when you press them on the incarnation, it makes them really, really uncomfortable. Why? Because according to that system, there is nobody that blasphemes God quite like God. You say, what do you mean? In humanistic religion, God is the great blasphemer. And here's how it happens. God, Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth, the One that speaks everything into existence out of nothing, the One that upholds the universe by the word of His power, becomes a little baby. He becomes a fertilized egg. depended upon all sorts of things and all sorts of creatures, and he is born in a borrowed stable with swaddling cloth wrapped around him. And then these creatures of his own design and his own making, Joseph and Mary, they watch over him, they feed him, they clothe him, they clean him, they teach him to count, they teach him to read. It seems so disrespectful to talk about God that way. In fact, it would be blasphemous to say such a thing if God wasn't the author of that story. The other thing is that God has given us a faith where you really cannot split the difference. It's black or white. It's either hot or cold here, right? I mean, God becomes a man. The infinite God takes on finitude. And that is either true or it's not. If it's true, then we should follow Him. And if it's not true, we should find something else constructive to do. Because the gospel is either true or it is false. What it cannot be is kind of true. The gospel cannot be 75% true. The gospel cannot be 90% true. Jesus is either God in the flesh or He is not. Whenever Thomas makes that proclamation of faith, and he says, "My Lord and my God," he is either speaking truth or he is speaking heresy. It's either true or it's not. And the mystery of godliness is this: God has come in flesh. Well, that's a mystery. Indeed it is. But John tells us in his gospel and later on in his letter, it is the spirit of Antichrist to deny that. It is the spirit of Antichrist to deny God come in the flesh. But there's no middle ground. Either, what is the response? Either be baptized and follow the Lord Jesus Christ all of the days of your life, all the way to the end, be obedient to Him, or oppose Him as the world's premier lunatic. But there's nothing in between. You know, what we can't say is that, well, Jesus was, you know, He was just a great moral teacher. Not if He wasn't God in the flesh, He wasn't a great moral teacher. As C.S. Lewis has rightly written in his book, Jesus Christ is either a liar, He is a lunatic, or He is Lord. What He cannot be is a mixture of those things. At least a mixture of Lord with either of the other two things. My friends, He claimed to be God. It's either true or it's not. Let me give you a scenario here. So let's say that we're down at Walmart, which no sane person would be there before Christmas. But there we are, and we're in the produce aisle, and someone comes up to us, and we can tell they're dressed a little bit strange, but they come up to us, and he just begins speaking to us. And he says, "Well, I am Genghis Khan reincarnated. I've been sent back here. I'm Genghis Khan in the flesh, and I've come... And I'm gathering together a loyal band of horsemen and soldiers to take over the world. And I'm going to get it right this time." What do you do whenever someone like that comes up to you? Well, you know, immediately you can pick up on the fact there's something not quite right here. Listen, the guy that comes up to you and claims to be the reincarnation of Genghis Khan, he is the model of sanity and reason compared to Jesus if Jesus was lying. Because Jesus does not just claim to be a reincarnation of something. He claims to be God come in the human flesh. And that is either true or it is not. Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." The great I am becomes a man, and his humility is seen in the incarnation. He is born as a baby. He grows up as a boy. Does not defend himself at that rigged trial that was put together in the cover of darkness, like a sheep before his shearer. He opens not his mouth, and like a sheep before his shearer, he submits to his beard being plucked out. He is flogged. He has a cloth placed over his face. He is buffeted. They beat him and say, "Prophesy to us. Who is it that struck you?" He is nailed to a Roman cross and crucified. When he could speak a single word and incinerate the entirety of the cosmos, he doesn't. That's the Savior we serve. That's the humility of the God-man. He is the one who knows that He is worthy of all worship and adoration. We get offended when someone doesn't worship and adore us, and we know we're not deserving of all of it. But He knows that He is deserving of all, every single bit of it, that He is worthy of everything, and the one who does not consume us in our sin. He's humble. He's humble. But what does the Bible teach about a person like that? You know, it's amazing, all of the different places in the Bible where the Bible simply says, if you put everything down and you just summarize it, be like Jesus. What does the Bible say about a person that is humble like that? When someone humbles themselves under the hand of God, what happens to that person? God will lift him up. We see Jesus come as the bastion of humility. What should we anticipate God doing for such a man? Number three, the exaltation of the Messiah. Because he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, because he humbled himself in this way, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has been granted the name of Lord in response to all of this humility. He humbles himself. God highly exalts him. Gives him the name Lord. Not only that, but God has also given him some other names here in our text. He shall be called Wonderful. Full of wonder. You know, it's amazing. We've seen this in the Gospel of John. Wonders accompany Jesus everywhere he goes. Whenever he speaks, it is wonderful. And Jesus himself is the central and primary wonder. He was astonishing. Matthew 7:28 says, Jesus spoke and they were amazed because he didn't speak like their other scribes, but rather he spoke with authority and they were astonished by it. Whenever Jesus spoke, no one even knew what to say because he was astonishing. And he's a counselor. The wonderful counselor. The great counselor. The perfect counselor. You know, this is one of those things that really just ties in with so much of what happens later on in the New Testament. What sorts of things has Jesus counseled us to do? I mean, if he is the wonderful counselor, shouldn't we listen to his counsel? You know, among other things, he counsels us to gain true wealth as opposed to false wealth, to put on clean clothing, which he himself provides, and to anoint our eyes with salve. Revelation 3:18. Jesus counsels us to do that. Well, that's important for our passage this morning. Jesus is the great counselor, and if that is true, then we should listen to his counsel. And what is his counsel? Well, if you want to summarize all of it, take up your cross and follow me. Believe on me and you will be saved. That's the counsel that he gives to the world. But then in Revelation 3:18, to be more specific, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And if you receive that healing salve from your eyes that Jesus offers, what will happen to you? You begin to see. You begin to sing for the first time and understand what you're saying. I once was blind, but now I see. And I can't even believe how blind I was. I was so blind I didn't even know I was blind. But now I see. And what do you see? Well, you begin to see God rightly. You begin to see the world rightly. You begin to see yourself rightly. You begin to see your sin rightly. You begin to see the Savior rightly. And you will be able to see it with hope. And that hope is the key. Because that hope is the light that God has sent into the world. You know, the devil accuses us of being worthless from time to time. It's amazing. The devil, he accuses us. He loves to accuse us. It's what the root means for diabolical. He is the accuser. It's what the devil does. And when the devil accuses, he offers no hope for the one that has been accused. And so the devil will convince you that you are a worthless bag of skin because of the sin. Oh, look how terrible you are. I can't believe you just done that. Look how worthless you are. It's amazing. The devil works on two fronts, and both of which the intention is destruction. The devil wants one of two things for you. Either that you would be happy and serene in your sin and convinced in your own heart that there is no one better than you and God would never judge you. Or he wants you to be brought to the point of despair where there is no one worse than you. But there's no hope in either of those. It is only the Holy Spirit of God that enables a person to see what they truly are, which is a sinful mess and a wretch, but at the same time rejoice and be lifted up by the hope that God offers through the gospel. Because you are forgiven. You've been cleansed. You've been set free. And we wouldn't have it unless God gave it. And we couldn't even see it unless He healed our eyes. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. He is the true understanding, Proverbs 8:14. And He gives that wisdom and understanding to those that come to Him by faith. So, what's the application of that name for Jesus? If He's the wonderful Counselor, listen to what He said. Familiarize yourself with what He said. If you need some good counsel, I know a wonderful Counselor. Listen to what He said. He is the mighty God, He goes on to say. Now, this is important. This is what we talked about last week. This is not just a God-like, an Emmanuel-like presence of some tiny little deity, some demigod. No, the term El is used. This is God's name. And it is used and applied to the Messiah also in Psalm 45:6, that the Messiah would be God Himself. The Messiah, a man. The Messiah, a child. A boy who would grow up to be a man is called the Mighty God. Truly God, truly man. He is also said to be the Everlasting Father. And that's where we pump the brakes a bit. Because is that not modalism? Right? Listen, this is where all of those Trinity diagrams get interesting. So, Jesus is God. God the Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. But Jesus is not the Father, and the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not Jesus. But Jesus is God, and the Spirit is God. Right? But we don't say that Jesus is the Father. That's heretical. That's modalism. It doesn't work that way. But the text says that the Messiah is the Everlasting Father. This is one of those areas where whenever you're familiar with a text, you just get comfortable with it. And so sometimes we don't ask the questions like, how can this be? Well, he told Philip, there's two primary ways that Orthodox people interpret this. Unorthodox people, they insert modalism into that. We're not going to do that. And so, two ways. First of all, Jesus says to Philip, why do you ask me to see the Father? Why do you ask me to reveal the Father? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. This is what Colossians is speaking about. This is what Ephesians speaks about. This is what Hebrews speaks about. Jesus is the exact imprint. He is the exact representation. He is the image of the invisible God. So in that sense, He has revealed the Father, but that's not really what this passage says. And so there's something else here as well. When we look at the individual and the corporate application of the gospel, God has saved you as an individual, took your name to the cross and died for you as an individual. God has also saved us collectively. And so we serve God in two capacities. We serve God individually and we serve God corporately. We serve God as individual Christians, and as an individual Christian, what do we refer to ourselves as? We are children of God. You are a son or you are a daughter of God. Individually, you are a son of God or you are a daughter of God. But we also worship God collectively, corporately. And when we worship God together, we do so together with all of the other churches around the world and the globe who do the very same thing. We hold these things in common. We are the corporate body of Christ on earth. And that corporate body is described in the Bible as the bride of Christ. You as an individual, you are a child of God. You corporately, you are the bride of Christ. You are a child of God, and collectively, corporately, you are the bride of Christ. Moreover, as the church is His bride corporately, the church is also our mother individually. Timothy Dwight, grandson of Jonathan Edwards, once wrote in a song, "A man cannot have God for his father without having the church as his mother." You say, that sounds really, really Roman Catholic. Well, it actually sounds very Galatian. the church. Galatians 4:26, Paul says the heavenly Jerusalem, the mother is the mother of us all. The church in heaven is the mother of us all. Paul says the Jerusalem above, speaking of the church, is the mother of us all. Now track with me here. So if the church is your mother corporately, then does your mother have a husband? Yes. And your mother's husband is the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. Christ, the everlasting Father. If the church is your mother, and in this relationship you are the offspring of that, who might the Father be in this scenario? Christ is the everlasting Father, not because He is God the Father, that is heresy, but because in this relationship He is the Father as the church is our mother. He is our Father as we are considered as individual sons or daughters, but in the collective and corporate sense, He is our husband and brother. Digest. And finally, He is the Prince of Peace. And so what we need is for Him to usher this sort of peace into this sorry world that we live in. Right? Because when you look at the world around you, the last descriptive word that comes to mind is peaceful. When's the last time you turned on the news and say, boy, what a peaceful world we live in? Right? And so the Prince of Peace needs to come and invade into the darkness of this world. And all of the 2020ians said collectively, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Isaiah has already spoken of this in Isaiah 2 verse 4. That peace has come in the form of a person. That peace is now coming in the form of His body. And it will come ultimately in the form of His return. We're in the middle of that process right now. Now, I'm not going to say we're in the square middle and we've got 2,500 years left to go. I'm not going to pin it down. But when we look at redemptive history, we're in the last days and there's no other major event that must take place for the return of Christ. Everything's been done that needs to be done for Him to return, which is why we need to be on the lookout for such a thing. But this peace is progressively coming. How does it do that? Through the gospel. Through gospel-indwelt human beings. We are in the process of this now. It has been inaugurated. It's been unfolding for 2,000 years. And we have a long way to go. When we look at the peace spectrum, from where the world is now to the point where we are, taking all of our weapons of warfare and turning them into weapons of, farming, agriculture, we got a long ways to go. But one of our besetting sins is that we forget how far we've come. Right? Remember this whole thing begins with Jesus, with a ragtag group of 12 fishermen and other despised men, and one of them was a devil. And yet here we are, thousands of years later. We sing songs about this story. We worship God because of this good news that He sent into the world. And there are millions of people around the globe that are doing the very same thing. We forget how much transformation has already taken place. Isaiah says, great peace is coming. Number 4, the dominion of the Messiah. So, His government, Jesus' government, is here described in two ways. Number one, it is His burden. Go ahead and have that sigh of relief. That's what it says, right? I mean, have you thought about this? The government is on His shoulders. Who carries the weight? Who is it that has taken on the burden? The government is His burden. He carries it on His shoulders. The government is there. He takes responsibility for it. And we find great peace knowing that if He has taken this specifically upon Himself, is He not working this together for our good and His glory? A similar image is found later in Isaiah, also describing the rule of the Lord. God rules absolutely. He is sovereign. He is Lord. He is King. But He does not run this world like some tin pot commie dictator. That's not how God governs the universe. It's not how it's described in the Bible. We don't live in a cosmic North Korea. We just don't. God rules absolutely, but God's rule is described in the Bible as being gloriously self-sacrificial. God loved the world and He gave His Son. He gives Himself to us. He doesn't grab us and drag us off into His service through some form of cruel conscription. That's not the way that God operates. What happens is we are enlisted among His followers by Him giving Himself to us. You ever notice that? You know, we become His followers not just because He snatches us away, but we become His followers primarily because He gave Himself for us. And so it's not by grabbing us, and because He gives Himself to us, we are enabled to then give ourselves to Him. Isaiah writes this, Isaiah 40 verse 11, "He shall feed His flock like a shepherd." It sounds like some sort of a cruel dictator to you? "He shall gather the lambs with His arms." Sound like a cosmic North Korea to you? "And shall gently lead those that are with young." The way God governs the world. So the Lord does not rule by sitting on top of us and letting all of the weight of glory just crush us, but rather He rules us by carrying us. Would He be right in crushing us? Absolutely. But He rules by carrying. He doesn't squash us. He lifts us up. That's really what's going on. Whenever Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples, Jesus says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, well, who's the greatest person in the kingdom of God? Not those that were fighting over it. Jesus. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then be like the greatest in the kingdom of God. You want to be great in the kingdom? Follow me. Be a servant of all. You want to be great in the kingdom? Imitate me. Lay down your life and die for those around you. You want to be great in the kingdom? Be like the greatest in the kingdom. If you want to be great in your home, you want to be great in your family, you want to be great in the workplace, you want to do all of these things, what do you need to do? Give yourself away. Imitate the Lord Jesus Christ and God's Messiah, and this is how Christian authority is established in the Bible. You know, how is it that I establish authority? Well, in the Bible, authority flows to the person that takes responsibility. Right? You know, this is one of those things. You know, sometimes men will say, "You know, my kids don't listen to me. My wife doesn't care what I say." Well, you know what the first step the Bible would have you to do is not do a Bible study on why they should submit to you. But what we find in the Bible is there's a principle that God has always honored. People will honor and respect those that take that responsibility. Authority flows to the person who takes responsibility. And in the Christian universe, the way that that looks is what? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. In the Christian universe, this looks like dying. Take up your cross and die to self. Putting God and others above yourself. I recognize there's that popular movement, you know, I am second. Well, if you're only second, you are yet to get it right. God first, others second, me third. And what does the Lord do with His strong hand? Right, Isaiah 40 verse 10 says the Lord has a strong hand. He has a strong arm. Well, that's scary. But what does He do with it? His arm rules for Him. It's a powerful arm. And yet it is the strong arm of our salvation. And that strong arm picks us up, carries us, and cradles us. There are many different denominations, but only two religions. That's it. In a room this size, my assumption is that those two religions are represented here today. There are those of you that are in Christ. I'm not the prophet nor the son of a prophet, but there are probably those this morning that are not in Christ. Both world religions are represented here this morning. There is the religion where we contrive some way of carrying our Savior. Where our Savior needs us to do something. Our Savior needs us to help Him out. And every form of that is idolatry. If you have to carry your Savior, or if you are able to carry your Savior, He is not a Savior. If He needs your help, He is not your Savior. I suppose in the time that we live, I should add some other pronouns into this. If He needs your help, she's not your Savior. If she needs your help, she's not your Savior. If it needs your help, it's not your Savior. That's one option, where you've got to help your Savior along. Do some form of good works to earn it. And then there's the other option. There is the faith where your Savior carries you. That's it. You say, well, that's a real simplification. It's the type of simplification the Gospel of John gives us. You're in Christ or you're not. You either carry your Savior or He carries you. And any form of mixture between the two turns into you helping your Savior out, and He is no Savior at all. There is that faith where the Savior carries you, and that's where hope is found. You know, the governments of men that have been established and set up for 5,000 years now, all of them that operate apart from Christ, however proud they may talk about what they're able to accomplish, however many promises they may give to you to how it is that they themselves possess some sort of an infinite supply where they can give you everything that you want and someone else is always going to pay for it, and all of these promises that wind up bankrupting nations and bankrupting individuals and everything else, all of these nations can do nothing but maim lambs. They can't save the first one. Why the Bible teaches us that the mercy of the wicked is cruelty. Christ comes down to us. He climbs over the crags of our sin, and He comes and retrieves us. He picks us up in His strong arms, and He takes the government upon His shoulders, and He carries us home as those with liberty and freedom in Him. And secondly, Jesus carries a government that will never cease its increase. And the nature of His governing is that He is a Savior that rules by carrying rather than squashing. He rules by sacrifice. He rules by giving Himself away. And because He does that, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to Myself. If I am lifted up, if I am lifted up and ultimately buried and then exalted, I will draw all men to Myself. Because it is there at the cross that the Messiah of God bled and died. He was laid in a tomb. 3 days later, He bust up out of that tomb victorious over the enemy. And again, that's something you can't split the difference on. Jesus either got up out of the grave or He didn't. He's either resurrected or He didn't. He has either ascended up into the heights of heaven or He has not. And Paul says if He did not come back from the dead, we as Christians of all men are most to be pitied. Because you can't split the difference on this. It's either true or it's not. And if it is true, then we should abandon everything and follow Him. And if it's not true, what's the other side of that scale? Then you should abandon this. Right? Because it's pernicious. The gospel is either filled with hope or it is a wicked evil. The gospel is either good news or it is not. And if it is not good news, then it is a grand delusion that is leading millions of people astray. And this government that flows from David's throne, it will grow forever and ever and ever and ever. And a son of David will reign forever and ever and ever and ever and never come to an end. Listen, this is the good news that we have here in this prophecy. This cannot be reversed. It cannot be undone. It cannot be rewound. The battle cannot be fought over again with this time somehow Jesus losing. It's not possible. We can't have Jesus taken back out into the wilderness and tempted by Satan for 40 days and somehow this time He fails. It's not going to happen. No, it's all done. It's all settled. Jesus cannot be flogged again. He cannot be nailed to a tree again. He cannot be buried again. He cannot be raised from the dead again because His resurrection was once for all. And that was the inauguration of a kingdom which will never stop growing and increasing. This thing will be done. It's already been unleashed. You can't put it back in the box. And Isaiah says it will be done everlastingly. Why? Last verse from our text. Because it will be done by the zeal of the Lord. How's that not enough for you? Is this going to happen? Yes, God says it's going to happen. How is it going to happen? By the zeal of God. This is where all of those promises that God gives to us are so huge. Because if God puts His hand down, who can lift it? If God lifts His hand, who can put it back down? No one. And here he says, of my government, thy son will rule over from the throne of David. It will never do anything but increase after it is established.